Brothers and sisters, I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I'll be reading from the New King James Version this evening. I understand that your pastor is preaching through the book of Judges, as am I. He is doing that at my church. I'm not doing that here. That's probably best for me. So tonight we're going to consider a very important passage from John chapter 19, as we begin to think about Christ's passion this week. I'll be reading from the first 16 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 19. Let's hear his word together. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, I learned recently that if you were to add up all of the material in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would find that over one-fourth of that material is focused on Jesus' crucifixion, on his last week. In fact, in John, it's an even greater percentage. It's more than one-third. More than a third of John's material is focused on the final week of our Lord's life, namely his death. Why is that? Because, as we know and confess, Jesus Christ came to this earth from heaven on a mission, and that mission was to die. That mission was to come and to die on a cross for our sins. But some say, some are arguing at this very time, that we're missing out on the middle section of Jesus' life. The church is focused entirely, almost entirely, upon his birth and upon his death and resurrection. And really, the code to Jesus is the middle section. But to that we say, biblically, no. The way the Scriptures, the way the Gospels themselves are laid out shows us that the emphasis placed is upon that last week, upon that week of passion, upon that week of crucifixion, where Jesus Christ would bear our sins. Luke's account, already in chapter 9 of 24 chapters, we're told there that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Yes, he continued to minister. Yes, he continued to perform miracles. Yes, he continued to heal the sick and the blind and to teach. But he was focused upon Calvary. He was focused upon the cross. This is why the Apostle Paul can say, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's not to say that his birth was of little significance or his earthly mission and ministry was of little significance. No. It is to say, however, that the emphasis is on the last week of his life. Now tonight, as we come to John chapter 19, probably a familiar passage to most of us, if not all of us here tonight, we have to somehow, by the Spirit's aid, by the Spirit's help, come to this passage with, I think, fresh eyes, so that this material doesn't go in one ear and out the other. We've heard it before. Yes, we understand Jesus came to die. Okay, we get it. Now what? No, God wants us to rest there. He wants us to go back to that old story time and time again, that we might be refreshed as we come to terms with the reality of Jesus bearing our sin. Here's the reality. Jesus came for you, if by faith you trust in Him. Yes, He came for His elect people, didn't He? A people, a nation, a tribe that God had ordained before the foundations of the world, a church universal, a church invisible. Yet we are members of that body, are we not? And so He came to die for His elect race, but did He not come to die for you? For you and your particular sins? Did He not come to die for me and for my actual sins? And so as we go through this passage, I want to put that before you. That this is not just history, though it is that. But it's history that enters into our lives and says, because Christ came, we are forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, and future, as far as east is from west. And so tonight, we want to consider this passage, this trial, around three major points. First of all, we'll look at the charge that the Jews bring. Secondly, the deliberation that then ensues. And finally, the sentence. So first of all, the charge. What exactly was Jesus on trial for? That, we might say, is the million-dollar question. That's the question that even Pilate was struggling to find an answer for. There were Jews bringing this Jewish man in the context of a Roman court. Yet earlier in chapter 18, verse 38, we see that Pilate himself exonerates Jesus. He claims He is innocent of all charges. Pilate is struggling to find out what Jesus has actually done to deserve such punishment. As an aside, it would be very fascinating to do a sociological study on this man named Pilate, wouldn't it? As he's interacting with the crowd on the one hand and with Jesus himself on the other hand, you sort of see this confused leader at this time, this politician who in the end makes a decision based on what the crowd wants rather than on the truth. Well, our text opens in verse 1 of chapter 19. We're told there that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. It seems that perhaps Pilate was doing this in order to appease the crowd. Perhaps if he flogged Jesus, if he hit him with a whip a few times, if he caused his bare back to be opened up so that others could see the blood coming down from Jesus and the wounds from the whip that would have had a stone in it and metal and rock, perhaps the crowd then would have backed off. Perhaps the crowd would have said, "Okay, we understand, Pilate, that you are in authority, that you're in control." Yet, more sufferings follow in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. These thorns would have been very long. They would have penetrated his skull. They put it on his head and they put on him a purple robe. And they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Perhaps even more significant than the physical suffering that Jesus is now undergoing for us is the mockery that he is experiencing. Boys and girls, have you ever been mocked before? Have you ever been made fun of before? That doesn't feel very good. But our Lord Jesus knows what it feels like to be mocked, to be ashamed. As these men pretended to call him king. There's a lot of irony here, isn't there? As they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," that's exactly what Jesus is, and yet they did not have eyes to see it. But, you know, we still haven't answered the question why Jesus is on trial. What for? What was his crime? What exactly had he done? Well, look with me down to verse 7. According to the Jews, Jesus had committed blasphemy. They say to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, he," that is Jesus, "ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." That was the charge that they brought to Pilate. This man, Jesus, claiming deity, claiming divinity. Remember, children, that the Jews were a one-God nation. In many ways, this set them apart, didn't it, from the other nations around them. The Canaanite gods, for example, had a god for this and a god for that. Pluralistic society, polytheistic society. Yet, the Judaic God, the Old Testament God, was one God. What did they confess from the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. And here comes Jesus Christ claiming himself to be God. And this is very offensive. This is very scandalous. This is the issue. Not even that he claimed to be Messiah. To this day, Jews look forward to a Messiah. But it's a Messiah of human origins that they look for. A Messiah of political persuasion and power. A Messiah in the order of King David. Not a Messiah like Jesus who claimed to be God. No, that was scandalous. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, we find this taking place, this offense. Listen to John 5:18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Again, in the 10th chapter of John, chapter 10, verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' And this to them was worthy of death." Leviticus 24, verse 6, their Old Testament law, they knew it well. It says this, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." And we are left asking the question tonight, who is this man? The Jews thought they knew. He's an imposter, a blasphemer, a fake. Pilate was trying to figure this out. Was he a king? Was he a rebel? Was he a prophet? Was he a rival? It was the question that Jesus asked his disciples. "But who do you say that I am?" Remember? "But who do you say that I am?" Brothers and sisters, who do you say that Jesus is? The answer is the hinge upon which history turns. Conclude that he's only a man and you call him a liar. Say he's a man only and you make him out to be a lunatic. But say that he's man and God at the same time, and suddenly you see that he's Lord. And if he's Lord, then he's king. And if he's king, then he's God. And if he's God, then his word stands true. And we submit to his word. And we see that he's Savior. And that he came for us. And so his identity means everything. But this was the charge that these Jews brought to Pilate, this Roman authority: blasphemy. This man who's going around performing miracles, by the way, kind of stealing our thunder, not only is he doing these things, he's claiming to be God himself. That's the charge. We then move secondly into the deliberation, where we look at the evidence, the arguments, the conversation that takes place. And there we find three different statements. The first statement is a statement of innocence. We've already seen in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him at all." But realizing the crowd wasn't going to go away without a fight, he flogs Jesus, perhaps hoping this would appease the crowd. But then in verse 4, he comes out again and we're told, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Later on, after they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," in verse 6, he responds, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Pilate, a man who had no personal interest in Jesus, simply concludes, this is an innocent man. This is a righteous man. There's nothing wrong with this man. Of course, Pilate isn't the first, and he won't be the last, to conclude this. But most importantly, God the Father says such. Remember at Jesus' own baptism, we're told there in Matthew's account, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" It's an innocent man. Or fast forwarding a bit to the thief on the cross, children, you might remember this man who said to his fellow criminal, "We are punished justly, but this man Jesus has done nothing wrong." He testifies of his innocence. Or the centurion in charge of the crucifixion after the fact in Luke 23, verse 47, says, "Surely this was a righteous man." And what about Judas Iscariot, the one disciple who betrayed his Lord? Remember what he says. Matthew 27, verse 4, he says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed" what? "Innocent blood." Even Judas himself sees that Jesus Christ is innocent. Now, why is this significant? I want you to think back to your Old Testament and to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, where we find the rules and regulations of the Passover. And one of the rules set forth by God for the Israelites was that their Passover lamb was to be a lamb without blemish. An innocent lamb, as it were. And to make sure that this was so, the Israelite families would examine the lamb for 3 days in the home prior to sacrifice, making sure that this lamb was without blemish, that this lamb was sufficient for the sacrifice. You think of Jesus in a similar way, the Lamb of God. Was he not examined for not 3 days, but 3 years? In his earthly mission and ministry, as he traveled, as he healed the sick. And it has been concluded on all accounts that this man, Jesus, was found innocent, without blemish, therefore earning the right to be our sacrificial lamb and our atoning sacrifice. Now, why was it necessary that Jesus was spotless? Because God's law demands perfection. God's law demands righteousness. And only a righteous one could go to the cross as our representative and bear our sin. You see, not only do we need our sins to be forgiven, yes, this is true, we need our sins to be washed away, but we also need a positive righteousness if we are going to stand before a holy and just God. Now, we don't have a righteousness to give, do we? We are unrighteous. But Jesus Christ was the righteous one who imputes that righteousness, who credits that righteousness to our account, that we can then know God as Father. And so it's very significant that he was pronounced innocent by Pilate, The second statement that we find in this deliberation is a statement of silence. Nothing is actually said, but in that process, it speaks volumes. Pilate here is hoping the crowd would calm down, but is met instead by a vicious mob shouting for Jesus' head. And then they say this, he claims to Pilate, he claims to be the Son of God. And we read in verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid. It's as though Pilate hadn't thought of that one yet. I think Pilate up to that point was thinking about Jesus as this very influential man, this man who had a lot of abilities to capture a crowd, to get a following. But when he was told that Jesus Christ was claiming to be God, it caused Pilate himself to think through it. And I love what happens next. We're told that Pilate then goes back to Jesus and he asks, where are you from? Imagine that conversation. I thought I got this figured out. I thought you were the man who was born in Bethlehem. Are you from eternity? Jesus, where are you from? Who are you anyway? Pilate's wondering. Jesus here has an opportunity to defend himself, to tell of his ancient origins, to defend his innocence. But according to verse 9, he gave Pilate no answer. Here we find the silence of the land. Prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But why? Why didn't he answer? Why didn't he defend himself? Brothers and sisters, I think part of the answer has to do with shame. That Christ Jesus took our shame. He willingly became sin for us. He was considered a sinner. Now listen to what one commentator says. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus Christ took our sin, he took all of the punishment that goes with that sin, and part of that punishment, he says, is shame. Listen, had Jesus defended himself and protested his innocence, he would have suffered no shame, and that would have left us guilty. Jesus could not prove himself innocent and then die in our place the shameful death that we deserve. In short, he says, if Jesus had taken up his own defense with the intention of refuting his accusers and proving his innocence, he would have won, but we would have lost, he says. We would have lost. Had Jesus gotten on the stand and defended his rights, defended his innocence, defended his righteousness, he would have won, but we would have lost. He needed to take our shame that comes from sin. I want you to imagine for a moment God walking into the room while you are in the act of the vilest sin you can imagine or that you've ever committed. I trust you would feel great shame if your Lord was then with you, seeing you. Now consider that Jesus Christ, the innocent one, felt the shame of the whole human race when he suffered on the cross. But at Calvary, he became the worst, the vilest, the most wretched of sinners that has ever lived. He bore our shame. He took it on the chin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Right? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's innocent, yet he's silent. Amazing love. Amazing love. Then finally, under this second point, second heading, we find a statement of rejection. The Jews wanted Jesus dead, plain and simple. Pilate even offered to give him back, as was their custom at the Passover, but instead they asked for Barabbas, the robber. Remember? Pilate spoke of his innocence, not once, not twice, but three times, yet they would not listen. In fact, they succumbed to threats and manipulation. Now, look with me if you still have your text open to verse 12. We read, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Since when were they such friends of Caesar? Well, you know how the saying goes, an enemy of an enemy is a friend. Verse 15, they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Calvin says this is a shocking display of madness. That these priests, he says, who ought to have been well acquainted with the law, reject Christ, in whom the salvation of the people was wholly contained, and on whom all the promises depended, and on whom the whole of their religion was founded. And indeed, he says, by rejecting Christ, they deprive themselves of the grace of God and of every blessing. So in this deliberation, we find a statement of innocence by Pilate himself, a statement through silence. Jesus does not respond. And then the Jews' statement of rejection. "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify this man." Well, then thirdly and finally, we come to the sentence. Up to this point, though Pilate himself really had no personal interest in Jesus, he had claimed his innocence. Seems he had sought to act justly. Yet as we'll see, this was a fickle man, bent on politics, not piety. And in the end, we're told, verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And just like that, it's over. Just like that. We're going along, we're seeing this trial, and then boom. They deliver him to be crucified. If you're anything like me, it makes me want to jump into that passage and to take the stand and to defend Jesus. If ever there was an injustice in the history of the world, this is it, right? This is it. This man who had done nothing wrong, this man who is innocent, Pilate himself said so, is going to be crucified? Accursed by God? This worst form of suffering on a Roman cross? What's going on here? And we want to stop it. We want to say time out. We want to say no, this isn't fair. But you know what? Even if we could jump into this passage, even if we could take the stand, none of us could stop this from happening. Even Pilate himself could not stop this from happening. Why? Because this was ordained before the foundation of the world by God the Father and Christ the Son. This was the fulfillment of the plan that God had for you and for me. That God Himself, the Creator of the universe, must come down and must bear our sin. So we see crucifixion for Him, but liberation for us. The Lamb was led to the slaughterhouse, loved ones, for us. The innocent man was given a death sentence for us. The God of creation came to be crucified for us. The Messiah was fulfilling His mission to die for us. The Lamb of God was about to bear our shame for us. Jesus the righteous suffered for us. Christ the Redeemer was mocked for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's why God came. That's why Christ came. For us. That we might have hope. That we might have life. That we might have joy. For us. Have you grasped this? Has this transformed you? Has this changed you from the inside out? That he had you in mind and your particular sins in mind when he came from heaven to earth? He came for you and he came for me, for us. Amazing love. Conclude here with a question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks you tonight. If a man and not God, then he was a martyr but not a savior, and you are still in your sins, and you are under the direct condemnation of an almighty and holy God. But if you believe that Jesus Christ was the God-man, fully God, fully man, that he came from heaven to earth to die on a Roman cross for you, then this Christ is your Redeemer. He's your sufficiency. He's your forgiveness. He's your surety. He's your Savior. And so we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns composed so rich a crown? Christ came for you. Do you love him? Do you trust in him? You know him? Are you serving him? Do you worship him? Is he your all in all? He gave up everything. And now it demands that grace, our soul, our life, our all. Amen. Father, indeed, sometimes in the Christian life, we don't have words to articulate that which we feel. Father, sometimes this is exactly where you want us. That we might be still and know that you are God.